Certainly are very thankful to be here with you this morning. We had a wonderful associational meeting, we thought, and are so thankful to report that the two associations are united after 70 years of being apart. We praise God for that, and it's nothing short than the power of God that would be able to do something like that, and we praise God for that. And we had a lot of folks compliment us on the Thursday night service we had here, and they were so glad we had it, and we enjoyed it. We thought it was a blessed service, and we appreciate everyone's help in pulling that off, and we thank the Lord for being with us last weekend. But we're thankful to be here with you this morning. We appreciate the singing, the prayer that's been offered up, and we ask you to please continue in prayer as we endeavor to look into the Lord's Word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to read a couple of verses here and also into chapter 5. You know, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They're there to help the reader. And I want to see the connection here, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. In these verses that we've read to you, we find some very rich teaching. This is some very rich instruction and portion of God's Word. It is something that I believe we can all rejoice in this morning and find great comfort in this morning. No matter what is going on in our life, these verses be a blessing to you. He begins chapter 5 by saying, for we know. You know, knowing something is very important. Knowledge is very important. Ignorance can be a very dangerous thing. I would say there are some things in the world that we don't want to know anything about. But there are some things that we don't need to be ignorant of. The Bible many times talks about things that we should not be ignorant of, that we should know. We need to know some things. In fact, he says in Hosea, God says this about his people, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge in the things of God is a dangerous thing for the child of God. Just think, there's that song we sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Just think of all the troubles that we could avoid if we just knew some things. I remember that time when the disciples were meeting after Jesus' resurrection, and he appeared to them, and they were troubled, they were afraid, they were upset. But here standing before them was the resurrected Jesus. That's nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be upset about, but they didn't know what was going on or who that was. They didn't know exactly what was going on. Knowledge is important. And there are a lot of things we don't know. There's a lot of things that God knows that he could ask us all day long, things, questions, and we wouldn't know. You can go to Job chapter 38, and in a whirlwind, a tornado, God begins to ask Job a series of questions. And Job's response to each one of those questions is, I don't know. The Lord knows the answer, but I don't know. But Job in Job 19 says this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. He didn't know all the answer to those questions that God asked him, but he knew what counted. I'll tell you and I, we need to know some things. In fact, he tells us in 2 Peter 3:18 that we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This year we should know more about Jesus than we knew last year. And next year we should know more than we know this year. We should be growing in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in this text, he's saying, we know that if... Now, I want to say that there is no if, there's only a when. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved... Now, the only if is whether the Lord comes back again first or not. But if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's talking about our body, and he compares our body to a tent, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, he's talking about if our body decays and dissolves and passes away, that we have something in heaven. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, he does not say we will have in the future. He says we have right now. And so, he says if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, talking about our body. Before we deal with this verse, I'd like to back up into chapter 4 and notice that in verse 16, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Though our outward man perish. I believe this outward man perishing is what he's describing here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. That if our earthly houseless tabernacle were dissolved. You know, our bodies, the longer we live, the older we get, the more they grow old and the more that we can say, verse 16, our outward man is perishing. Just think of what we could, I think back. 20 years ago, I was in the Air Force, and I could do some things physically. And now I'm actually kind of embarrassed of what I cannot do anymore. I think, what happened to me? Why am I not able to do this anymore? I don't understand. Something is not... in my mind, I still think I'm 20 years old, but my body is not 20 years old anymore. In my mind, though, I think I still am. My outward man is perishing, but my inward man, he's still ready to go, you understand. I believe this inward man as though is pointing towards God's Spirit that's placed within us when we are born again. That inward man does not grow old. Just like you won't grow old in heaven, that inward man inside of you is renewed day by day and is just still as vibrant, is still as ready as it was the day he first entered into your heart. Verse 17 says, for our light affliction. Now I believe Paul is describing his own case. You could go back and read the rest of 2 Corinthians 4. And he talks about all the afflictions they went through. Starting in verse 8, they were troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He's talking about his afflictions. And notice how he describes his affliction. He says, our light affliction. Light affliction. Our light affliction as if it's not a big deal. You go read the Apostle Paul's trials and see how he was beaten with rods. He was whipped. He suffered shipwreck. He was stranded in the ocean and storms and all the things that came upon him. He's in prison. He suffered all this and he says, our light affliction. He calls it a light affliction. That's a very amazing statement for him to say that. But in this 17th verse, he's contrasting two things. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's just for a little while. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Now he's comparing the affliction, saying it's light like air, but the glory, there's some weight there. There's some substance there. I want you to notice there's a big difference between what we're going through right now and what awaits us. You know, if you ever eat cotton candy, it's pretty big, it's fluffy, but when you eat it, there's just really nothing there. It's just nothing. It's just, I don't know, it's just a very weird thing. There's nothing there. And it seems like the things of this life, the afflictions of this life, they're just like cotton candy. They seem like a big something, but in the end, they're really a small nothing. I mean, if any of you spend any time worrying, each day has its own new set of worry, right?
And if you don't have anything to worry about, you worry because I've got nothing to worry about. What's going on here? There's always something to worry about, right? But can you remember what you worried about 1 month ago? I mean, on the very day, can you remember? Can you remember what you worried about 1 year ago? On the very day, October 22nd, 2022. No, because those don't have any real lasting effect, do they? Now, we have some big things that have happened that we might remember, but on the daily struggles of this life, and even some of the big ones, we eventually forget about it, don't we? Well, I'm going to tell you, we've got something coming. We've got something coming that's called glory, and there's some real substance there. Something that's not forgettable. Something that doesn't ever grow old. Something that is always there and never goes away. We've got something that is real. You know, this life that we live, you know, sometimes we look at things as reality and some things that are not reality. And sometimes people might think that what we talk about in the afterlife of heaven is not really real. And what we're doing right here is real. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that what we have waiting for us is more real than what we have right now. It's more real. There's an eternal weight to it. In fact, this "for we know" statement in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 is important because what do we know about the afterlife? You know, that's a question a lot of people struggle with. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas about it. What happens when you die? I'm telling you, the Bible makes it very clear what happens to you when you die. If your earthly houseless tabernacle is dissolved, you have a building of God waiting for you. This body is simply a place to house your soul and spirit until the time when your soul and spirit leaves and you have a building of God waiting for you. And we'll look at that building in just a moment. But he says, our light affliction is just for a moment. It's just here for a little while and then it's gone. Our light affliction, you know, I remember my dad was battling cancer, and I remember the very last sermon that he preached, he mentioned this text. And he says, brothers and sisters, I'm trying. I'm trying to see this as a light affliction, but it's hard. You know, it's hard. You do the best you can battling all the pains and the struggles of this life. And there are many. There are many struggles and many pains and many sorrows of this life. And it would be an insult for me to tell you those are just a light affliction. But I'm telling you, the Word of God tells you they are. You know, our life here on this earth is but a vapor. It's here for a little while and it's gone. You go look at any one of those tombstones and you'll find a date over here, a date over here, and a dash in between. A birth date, a death date, and that dash describes all the ups and downs, all the experiences of our life. How do we spend that dash? How do we spend that dash? It's amazing that your life is summed up in one little mark, a dash. A dash, that's what we have right now. It's just a dash. It's just a moment. That is nothing compared to the eternity that waits for us. Romans 8:18, Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." There's no comparison. There is really no comparison to what we have waiting for us and how wonderful it is to what we have right now. There's no comparison. In fact, he says in Philippians chapter 1, "To depart and be with Christ is far better than to stay right here." It's far better up in heaven. It's paradise, living in the presence of God. Oh, our light affliction. Our light affliction is but for a moment, but it serves a purpose. Notice what he says here. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Worketh for us. You know, if you own a company or you're an employer, and you have employees that work for you, then they go out and they try to make you money and they try to keep everything running right, doing what needs to be done, right? It's very important. I'm not going to try to give you any business advice here, but I'll just say, if you're going to hire somebody, it's important who you get. Can you trust them? Will they show up to work? Will they be productive? It's important who you get. But I'm telling you, the afflictions of this life do that very same thing for you, dear friends. The afflictions of this life work for you, like employees. They're doing a job for you. You know, too often we think of afflictions and sufferings as something that we dread and we want to avoid. And we kind of do, don't we, from a natural standpoint? We all would rather be laughing than crying, right? We'd rather be celebrating, having a good time than all down in the mully grubs in sorrow, right? We'd rather do that, naturally speaking. But the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. You get better through sorrow that you don't get through laughing. It says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of feasting. Now, those of you who go to a funeral and then visit funeral homes frequently, you're a wise person because you're seeing that the end of your days will come one day. And your priorities seem like they get back on track when you go to a funeral because you realize that's going to be me one day. I only have a short time on this earth. I've got to use it wisely. And you get back on track. But I'll tell you, our sufferings, they do more for us than that. You know, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, during our Wednesday night Zoom service, I had missed a message from Brother John Mark Quarles asking about 1 Peter 1, verse 7. It says, the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold which perisheth. He wanted to know about that. Trial of your faith being much more precious than gold which perisheth. You know, no one really wants to be tested. No one wants to be put on trial, as it were. But your faith, the gift that God has given you, that dwells in your heart, it's put on trial from time to time. It's put on trial to see and to test whether you're where you ought to be or not. Now, I'll say, no one really likes a test. I never like taking tests. Still don't like taking tests. I've got one coming up on Tuesday. I'm dreading it. I'm too old for that kind of stuff. I wish I had taken that test years ago. I don't like studying and taking tests. And golly, I tell you what, that's for young people. Let me just say that. But you know, your faith will be tested from time to time. Your faith will go through a test like the Abraham's was when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. His faith was tested on that moment. But I'm telling you, when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac his son, God did not want Isaac as an offering. He wanted Abraham's heart. I'll tell you, when your faith is tested, when you go through your trial of faith, that's not in order to put you in a difficult position. That's to purge off, you know, he says that it might be tried by fire. It's a trial by fire. And the fire is designed to purge the dross off the gold so it's shinier and more precious. And when you go through that trial of faith, the Lord tries you and all the unbelief and the impurities fade away and you draw closer to God. I'll tell you, that's precious. It's precious to be brought closer to the presence of God. But in James chapter 1, he says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now notice, he keeps using accounting terms. In Romans 8:18, he says, for I reckon. James 1 verse 2, he says, count. These are accounting terms. Now I'm an engineer. Me and accountants don't necessarily get along too well. I've learned some things along the way. They're trying to keep up with assets and liabilities. Now, engineer doesn't really think like that, but you have an asset that's something you got, and a liability is something you owe, or it's an issue. You know, we think of sufferings and afflictions as a liability, as a problem. But James says in James 1 verse 2 that you need to think of your suffering as a liability, as an asset, something you have, something that you own, something that is valuable to you. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And he says, at the end of that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I'm going to tell you, there's one skill the child of God needs to be complete. And that is patience through suffering. Patience through suffering. If you can master that skill, then there is nothing this world or the devil or anyone else can throw at you that will get to you. If you can view afflictions as working for you, helping you, making you stronger, making you better, drawing you closer to God, if you can see afflictions like that, you'll see those afflictions are helping you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord three times to remove that thorn in the flesh. You ever had a prayer that you prayed to God and he didn't answer it, not the way you wanted? He didn't answer it. You asked him multiple times, but he still didn't answer. That happened, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. That thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. But God did give him an answer. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You are stronger in the Lord when you're weaker. You are stronger in the Lord, and you pray to the Lord more, and you turn to the Lord more when you go through the suffering. And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You want the power of Christ to rest upon you? I'll tell you, that happens when infirmities come your way. All those afflictions, those light afflictions, work for you a more far exceeding and eternal way to glory. You long for heaven more when you go through those afflictions. The biggest hearts among us are the ones who suffered the most, aren't they? You come around someone who suffered a lot, they're the biggest hearts among us. They're the most helpful, most empathetic, most compassionate. Those are the big hearts. You know, a lot of everywhere I go, everyone seems to ask me about my mom and how she's doing. I ask, well, how do you know her? Oh, well, she sends us letters, or she sends us emails, or this, that, and the other. She's going around. You know, she's been a widow for 23 years now. I tell you, she's made productive use of that time. She's got a big heart. Lord's blessed her in that way. I tell you, these afflictions work for you. They work for a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. You see how wonderful heaven is when you go through these things. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. What a strange statement that is. Look at things that are not seen. You know, could you imagine having a press conference and telling everyone, you need to look at things that are not seen. They think, who is this guy? He's crazy. Get him off the stage. Look at things that are not seen. I'll tell you, a child of God understands that. A child of God understands that you've got to see things, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Not our natural sight. We're walking by faith. Faith is our spiritual eyesight. We see things through faith as our spiritual eyesight as it is to us. He tells us while we look not. He tells us what not to look at. You know, a child of God looking at the things which are seen will never see their afflictions as light. A child of God looking around at this world will be distracted by the things of this world instead of looking, as he says, but at the things which are not. We're supposed to look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's contrasting the things you can see to the things you can't see. Now, we look around and we think all this will always be here. No, it won't, friends. Jesus says in Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I want to notice the shall in that verse, Mark 13, 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away. You can rest assured that God has promised that what you see, it shall pass away. It won't be here forever. But he gave us something that will always be here. What is it? My words. Oh, I wish I could impress upon the child of God how important God's words are. God's words are so valuable. They are such a valuable thing that we have that we take for granted. God's words, what a blessing they are. They never change. They are eternal, God's words. He tells us to look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Well, what's not seen? You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, he gives us a definition of faith. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, we have evidence that things that we don't see exist. And what is it? Faith. God placed that evidence in your heart when he gave you the gift of faith. You have faith dwelling in your heart because God put it there. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells us to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and he goes on through a long list of things. But I want to point out something about that list. He never said to add faith, did he? He said add to your faith. They already had it. You can't add faith because God is the giver of that faith. I want to give you another verse. In Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. How'd you get the faith? He's the author of your faith. Your faith came because Jesus is the author and the finisher of your faith. He is the source of your faith. Your faith came because of Jesus. But notice what it says here in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Looking unto Jesus. All right? Any of us seen Jesus? I haven't. I haven't seen him. I haven't seen him walking around. I haven't seen him with my own natural eyes. But this verse is telling us not to look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. Just because we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes, does that mean he's not real? That mean he doesn't exist? I want to tell you with all the muster I can provide this morning, where Jesus is right now, he is on the right hand of God, ruling and reigning and interceding for us. Boy, we heard about that last weekend. There were multiple sermons that talked about him being on the right hand of God. Wonderful preaching about that truth. Well, Jesus is real. We can't see him, but that doesn't mean he isn't real. And if we are really drawing near to God, then we need to be drawn near to the things that we don't see that are eternal. Notice he says here in 2 Corinthians 4:18, "Why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal." The things that we see, your body, this place, this is all temporary. This is all temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what we need to be focusing on. That's where our attention needs to be. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Set your affection where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, now we're to chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," our earthly house, our body, just a tent, calls it a tabernacle, is something we see, isn't it? That's how I recognize you. I see your body. I see you by seeing your body. But it's just temporary. These bodies that we have, they certainly are a tabernacle for our soul and spirit, but they're just temporary. They're not going to be here forever. They're getting old and wearing out, as verse 16 says. Now, be careful who you say that to. I said that to someone this morning, told them they were talking about some of their ailments. I said, that's just part of getting old. They didn't like that comment. I was really talking about me. When I turned 40, it started falling apart. It went downhill real fast. That's just the way our bodies are. They are perishing. They are dissolving. They are going back to the dust that they came from. But this morning I want to focus on the fact that we have something right now in heaven. We have a building of God. This is not a tent. This is not a tabernacle. This is not something temporary. This is something that's eternal in the heavens. That's what he says here. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what we have right now. Now, before we look at what I believe this teaching this is, I want to look at these expressions. We have a building of God, a building that God made. Now, I'll tell you, you can tell about certain places by the craftsmanship of the one who built it, right? There are some people that can recognize that, some folks that can't. You know, my father-in-law, he's done a lot of building and has shown us some things. And I remember my brother years ago, he had bought a house and he was talking about how great it was and how that guy who built that house knew what he was doing. And my wife went and paid a visit and we looked and said, he just butted those things up together. He didn't cut the angle. He just did this. You think he knew it? We didn't bring it up. We didn't say anything about it. But we could tell whoever did that, they knew how to make it work, but they didn't know how to make it look good. But anyway, that was fine. He was happy with it. We weren't going to rain on his parade. But you can tell about someone's craftsmanship by who builds it. Now, if we have a building of God, a building that God made, now just how wonderful is this building? How wonderful must this building be? A building of God, a house not made with hands. That means man didn't do it. That expression shows up in the Bible several times, not made with hands. Not made with hands. That means that man's hands did not have a role to play in whatever he's describing. A house not made with hands. This is something that was all done by God, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Now, we just learned a very important clue in verse 2 about what he's talking about by the word clothed. And we'll see that in just a moment. But he says, for in this we groan. This is our desire. This is what the child of God, the inward man back in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, this renewed day by day, he groans for this. He desires this. He desires to be out of this bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, as Romans 8 describes. In this we groan, earnestly desiring. Those two words, earnestly desiring, you could replace those two words with hope. They mean the same thing. Hope is an earnest desire that you expect to happen. That means this, we groan for this, we expect it to happen, we desire for it to happen. Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. You know, I think about what Jesus said in John 14. You know, that's another chapter division that if you go back to the end of chapter 13, his disciples had gotten real sad at the end of chapter 13. He told them they'd all forsake him and flee. He told Peter that you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, the rooster crows. And then he starts chapter 14 by saying, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, that's an expression that I'm not sure. The King James, you can see the difference, but I'm not sure you can see that in all Bibles. I know some versions of the Bible, some, as I've heard said, perversions of the Bible, say, believe in God, believe also in me. They took out the word ye. The King James says, ye believe in God. That's a statement of fact. And then here's the command, believe also in me. That means there's two different beliefs under consideration here. That's an important truth to understand. When the child of God is born again, as 1 John 5 verse 1 says, we have his spirit dwelling in our hearts, and we believe in God from that moment forward because you have something dwelling in your heart that believes. You know, belief is based on evidence. And if God places the spirit of his son into your heart, he places the faith of the evidence of things not seen. There's something in your heart that always believes in God. But sometimes we question and doubt the power of God and his ability to help us through our trials. And that is why we need the trial of our faith. To purge away that unbelief. Purge away that doubt. Purge away the fear. Purge away all those things and see God in all his power and all his glory carry us through that place. That's why we need that. You know, children and students, in order to grow, they need measured pressure. That's what a test does. It applies measured pressures. Not too much that they can't handle, but it's measured pressure. It's responsibility. It's duties and tasks that they've got to perform, and there's a test to make sure they're doing it right. Well, a child of God needs that too. That's why we have these trials of faith. That's why we go through these things. But I'm telling you, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's going to describe the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know what I believe those mansions are? This building of God. You know, you have a mansion up there waiting for you that we're going to describe in just a moment. But you have something, and the Father's not poor. The Father has many mansions. One mansion makes you rich, right? But he has many mansions. He says, and I go to prepare a place for you. You know, Jesus went to the cross for a reason. He went for, you know, if you got someone about to come live with you, you got to prepare a place for them, right? If any of you have ever moved in a trailer, I'm going to tell you what, burying water lines, putting that pad down, running electric, you know, all that stuff you got to do. There's a lot of preparation has to do. Sewage, water, you know, all that stuff. You're preparing a place, right, for someone to live. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus prepared a place for us, dear friends. You have a place waiting for you in heaven because Jesus prepared the place. And that's something to not be troubled about. That's something to rejoice in this morning. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 61 because I want to know what this house is. You know, I've used that text at funerals and other places to say this is what we have, what we will have. But I want to harp on this morning that you have it right now. You have this building of God right now. And I want to show you what I mean by that. In Isaiah chapter 61, he says this in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I tell you what, after all that we've gone through in the Word of God this morning, I tell you, I'm there. I'm ready to greatly rejoice in the Lord. Look what He's done. Look what the Lord has done for you and I. I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord, he says. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Oh, I tell you, dear child of God, there are afflictions, yes, there are sorrows of this life. But I'm telling you, when it comes to joy, you can have joy every day, all day, because our joy is in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. Look what He's done. Count your blessings. Look what the Lord has done. Now, your happiness may come or go. I don't know where you were yesterday on the winning or losing side of whatever games were going on, but that happiness comes and goes. But your joy is constant because it's in the Lord. Look what the Lord has done. Now notice what he says here, the rest of this verse. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now he says, God's clothed me with what? The garments of salvation. You know, we think of clothes as something you put on, take off. Something that wears out. Got to get new ones. Got to get some that are more stylish, whatever. But that's not the garments he's talking about here. He's talking about garments of salvation. Your eternal salvation will never get old. It'll never get wore out. It'll always be what it is. Your garments, they will always be just as bright and vibrant and white and clean and pure and spotless as the day you put them on. There's nothing that will defile them, these garments. He says, He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, this is talking about something that obviously we can't see with our own eyes, but it's talking about something that involves something that we have not been a part of. Isaiah 64, if you check, fast forward to verse 6 of Isaiah 64, he says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We ever heard that verse? Our righteousness, that's what they are on the side of God, just filthy rags. Well, I'll tell you, He's clothed us not with filthy rags. He's clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I love 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, that's the same chapter we're in, but just at the very end, he says, for He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus took our sins, and He gave us His righteousness. Look at this robe of righteousness that He's going to clothe us with, cover us with. You know, that's the point of clothes. They're to cover you. You know, I would not recommend. I know a lot of people go to the beach, and I hate to say something about it, but I'm going to tell you, there's some folks that just need to cover up or something. Oh, man, I tell you what, that's getting very difficult to go down there for me. I guess I'm going to go up to the mountains where it's cold, where folks have to cover up. I enjoy the mountains better anyway. But anyway, the point of clothes is to cover up. And God's covered our nakedness. He's covered our sins. He's covered us with His robe of righteousness, with His garments of salvation. And then he says, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He takes us to a wedding, to a marriage. Bridegroom and bride. And I'm going to tell you, a wedding, a marriage, is something that we still have today that happened before the fall. Weddings, marriages, they're so special because they were given to us by God before the fall. You know, we're not animals. What animals get married? I mean, they just go and do what nature inclines them to do, but we have that. You know, in fact, there's a lot of reasons why we can say that God exists and we didn't just evolve. Why in the world do we have laws? Why in the world would we have, I mean, The rule of the animals is you better, you know, eat or be eaten. You know, I mean, that's what they say the rule of the jungle is. But we're not animals, you understand? We don't just live together. We don't just do that. You know, some people do that, but they're not supposed to. God's given us marriage. And why did he give it to us? Because it's a picture of Jesus and the church. The Bible tells us that marriage, and what it is a living picture of Jesus and his bride. John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and I'm the friend of the bridegroom." Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Notice it says here, "The bride, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments." I'll tell you, when I went to my wedding, I wore the best clothes I had. "A bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." You know, the bridegroom and the bride coming. Turn me to Revelation 19 and notice what happens here. You know, the Christ and the church, you know, some people may not understand exactly what marriage is about, but I'm going to tell you the point of marriage is for you to be a living picture of Jesus and the church. We were over at Port Gibson Friday night at a football game. Now, I would not recommend too many folks go over to football games over there, but we were there, and there was a man who came there, and he, you know, it's funny. On Friday nights, if you go to away games, seeing these caravans of buses going this way and this way, like we're all doing the same thing on Friday nights. You're either supporting the band, the cheerleaders, or the football team, but it's the same group every time. Well, anyway, he was there, and his wife was in a wheelchair, and they needed some help, and I went out to his car with another man, and that man, he had to pull her legs out of the car. He had to take, you know, everything out of her hand. He had to put her on oxygen. He had to lift her up. He had to put her in the wheelchair. He had to do everything for her. I thought, what a picture of Jesus in the church right here. How many times are we not obedient to him, faithful to him, doing to what he says, and so he has to pick us up and put us where we belong because we've not been doing what we should. Oh, I tell you, we have a wonderful husband. We have a wonderful bridegroom who takes care of us, who feeds us and clothes us and does everything for us. Oh, I'll greatly rejoice in the Lord my God. Revelation 19, we see this wedding feast on display. Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice." Oh, that keeps coming up. "And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linens," talking about her clothes, "clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Our clothes are a picture of righteousness. God's clothed us in this fine linen. It's white and clean, undefiled, because it's Jesus' righteousness. I think about that prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The father says to the son that comes back, he was coming from the pig pen, he was not clean. He said, "Bring the best robe and put it on him." The best robe. That's what the Lord's given us. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have the robe of his righteousness, the garments of salvation. And they are waiting for us when this earthly houseless tabernacle is devolved. I tell you, we may not know what all that heaven will be like. You may not know all about what this life is going to go, how it's going to go, ups and downs. But I'm thankful this morning that we know that if our earthly houseless tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, waiting for us. That's something to rejoice in this morning. I thank you for your good attention. There's one or more here.